Well, we've been in the Old Testament now for 5 years, so it's fair for me to ask you this question. What is the Old Testament about in one word? Okay, so I'm going to take, I erase, you think, and then one word for the Old Testament. Okay, one word. Who's got it? And I'm not saying, of course, there's one right answer, but what are you saying?
Fulfillment.
Okay, that's one suggestion.
Salvation.
Wait. Covenant. What else?
Salvation.
Sin. Faithfulness.
Jesus.
Expectation.
Expectation. Okay, we'll stop right there because I like that one best. Which color works best?
Very few. Try the black.
Try the black. Yeah, I was thinking in my head, yearning or longing or, I know this is more than one word, now it's two. Or, I have no expectation or future. And I think the Old Testament's all about the future. In fact, I think the New Testament is too. But it's pushing forward. It's looking forward. It's on the edge of its seat. The creation is groaning, right? Longing for the redemption. Once you get past Genesis 2, it is. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's perfect. But after Genesis 2, it's all about how is this going to be fixed? How is this going to be redeemed, restored? And part of the answer is some of the answers you gave. Messiah is going to answer it. We see the faithfulness of God. We see His promises. Reuben, I would use promise more for Old Testament as a good word. Some people, this is a common way of thinking of Old and New Testament. Old Testament is promise, and New Testament is fulfillment. However, that can be misleading. Because there's some fulfillment in the Old Testament, but there's also some non-fulfillment in the New Testament. That's what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, last night, as Kelly and I were falling asleep, I said, I just figured it out. Help me remember in the morning. This is what I want to do in class tomorrow. And she's home with one of our children who's not feeling well. I said, just remind me of the two dots. And because this is what today's class is about. How we connect two dots. What are the two dots? This dot's kind of too close to my other. I don't want to erase those words yet. So the two dots are the kingdom. How did I say this? The kingdom is near. I'll write that. How do we get, the question is going to be, how do we get from one dot to the other dot? And the first dot is, the kingdom is near. That is what Jesus said. John the Baptist before him, and then Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. How do we get from that dot, where Jesus is going to bring God's kingdom on earth, the kingdom we've been learning about in all the Old Testament, where righteousness covers the earth like waters cover the sea, where prosperity abounds, where the fields are, you're going out to plant, you still haven't finished the harvest because there's just that much blessing, divine blessing. There's a righteous rulers instead of oppressive rulers, etc., etc. How do you get from, and I'm going to put a reference here, how do you get from Matthew 4, where Jesus is saying the kingdom is near, to the establishment of, you know what I'm going to write here? The church. This is a big problem in the church today. In understanding how you get from Matthew 4 to Acts 2. There's a lot of wrong answers. Well, there's pretty much one wrong answer, but it's a pervasive, it's a widely held. There's a logic that tries to answer this question. A logic which says, here's one way. There's two ways. I have two arrows. Here's the wrong arrow. And then I'll put the correct arrow is what we're studying today in Matthew 12 through 20. The wrong way to get there is to say Jesus came to bring the kingdom and the church was established. Therefore, kingdom equals church. And for a lot of people, that doesn't cause any problem at all because they don't know the Old Testament. They don't know what they're denying. They don't realize that they have to spiritualize. I'm going to write that word on here because it's important. They have to spiritualize the kingdom. All the passages in the Old Testament, we're not just talking about one, two, or three. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds. We're not just talking about verses. We're talking about themes. We're talking about books. We're talking, this is what the Old Testament's about. And so they're saying it's not a literal kingdom where God rules on earth. It's all spiritual. And now Jesus is going to reign in our hearts. And that's what this was always about. It's a redefinition. It's saying all that we were looking for and longing for is being fulfilled in the church. And I'm saying that's the wrong answer. And there's a better answer. So turn to Matthew 12. And I thought attendance had been down the last few weeks. I was carrying extra handouts home, and so today I said, I'll print fewer handouts so more people will show up, and it worked. So there, couples may need to share handouts. I printed 38 or so, and we may have more than that, I don't know. So Matthew 12 is where we left off, right? The first 2 weeks back, we were in Matthew 1 through 4. And then last week, we were in Matthew 5 through 11. So if you weren't here in the last 2 weeks, don't think I'm, jumping into the middle of the story. You just arrived in the middle of the story. And that's very, very, very important, is this is the middle of the story. And a lot of people misunderstand the story because they start in the middle. How many times have I said that? But in Matthew 1 through 11. I have two paragraphs. It's so essential to me that we not forget what we learned before, because you will misunderstand that I wrote two paragraphs in the handout. We have extra handouts. So if you want another one, if you don't want to share with your spouse, raise your hand and you can have your own. You can write notes on it or draw pictures. You're bored. There's not a. I didn't leave a. I should have left a little. Half a page white space to illustrate what you've learned. Or I do have extras. They're free. So in Matthew 1 through 11, what happens? Jesus shows up. He's born according to all the promises. Born of a virgin. Born of the house of David. On and on. All the things we talked about. I'm not going to repeat. He's. Presents himself as the king, but how does he do it? He doesn't come up and say, I'm the king. Bow down and worship me. He does it better. He demonstrates that he's a king. How does he demonstrate it? By his teaching, right? The crowds at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished because no one taught as this man did with authority. He demonstrates who he is by doing miracles. Not just any miracles, not just random miracles, not just kind of like, well, that was a neat little magic trick, but this is what the kingdom is going to be like, and he just did it. In the Old Testament, it says that the blind are going to see, and he just did it. That's kingdom work. It's not that everybody, all the blind people were healed, but we have a taste. This guy is demonstrating his identity. That is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 1 through 11, demonstrating his identity by his miracles. And I gave you verses for that, just three of them in last week's handout that are explicit in saying, like Nicodemus, who says, we know that you're from God because no one could do the works from, if he wasn't from God. But Jesus doesn't just say, doesn't demonstrate his identity by teaching him miracles, but he also sets forth the demands of the king, the demands of the kingdom. So we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving the authoritative explanation of the Old Testament and saying, this is what the law requires, and you can follow it by following me on the narrow path. Or you can keep going the way you're going on the broad path of the Pharisees that leads to destruction. And so there's a clear fork in the road. There's two paths. You can build your house on the sand, you can build your house on the rock. And what we see here today is the response. Now, I'm not saying there was only one time when the nation of Israel rejected him. I don't think that was the case. I think Jesus went throughout the synagogues teaching and preaching, and there were rejections. There were people who were saying, that's not the kingdom we want. We want the kingdom where it's a big party and there's a lot of beer and all the other wicked stuff, right? I didn't mean to say that beer was intrinsically wicked, but you know what I mean. You know, the types of we want a sinful kingdom, in other words, instead of the righteous kingdom. And so they are rejecting. And I think it happened, you know, there were many rejections. We see one in Nazareth, right, where they say, "Oh, he was Jesus. This Jesus guy. I mean, it sounds really cool, but he was in my Sunday school class. I know where he comes from. I know his family. There's no way this guy is who he says he is. And there's no way I'm going to submit my life to his demands." So I think it happens different times, different places. One really good one is in John 6, where it's really clear. This is an easy verse to remember. John chapter 6, verse 66, which says, "Many disciples turned away and no longer followed him," which is clear rejection. The people said, "No, thank you. What you're offering is not what we want." We see it here today, and we're not looking at John this study right now. We're going through Matthew. I can't do it all. I've kind of chosen to focus our time. We're going to be in Matthew two more weeks, I believe, is the plan. And I think we're going to spend a week or two in John also to pick up a few other things. And then we're going to be off in Acts and on to finish a study in May, June. But in Matthew 12, look now at verse 22. I'm not telling you everything. I'm not mentioning every verse. I do have more things in the notes than I have time to say. But they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. Now you just stop right there. I mean, this is so common, it's so ordinary now that we don't even think about it. Jesus does it. But that is the power of God doing a kingdom work. He is not only restoring the sight and the ability to speak of this man, and that's not a small thing if you know about the way that the ocular. How the way the eye works, and I read this week. Putting it into my teaching notes about how a cochlear implant, where this guy got a cochlear implant at the age of 5. It took him 2 years to really learn how to hear and understand and speak basically. I mean, there's a lot. You don't just get your hearing and then suddenly you're all normal. So this is—it's just the power of God. And they say, the people were astonished, and they say, "Could this be the son of David?" And there's a question here about whether the people are asking this in the sense of a positive. Hey, is this the son of David? Like, we want to embrace him as the Messiah. I think probably it's more along the lines of, is this the son of David? More of a negative question, and they're looking to the Pharisees like, "Okay, God, answer this, because this is what do you say?" And however you take their question doesn't really matter. What matters is the response of the Pharisees, who say, "Yeah, he did a miracle. He just cast out a demon. He made a blind and mute man well. And he did it by Satan." They're not denying the miracle. They're explaining it as a work of the devil. And that crosses a red line. That is a very major charge to say that Jesus is an agent of the devil. You're familiar with the passage, and I don't need to go through all of it. You know how Jesus points out the ludicrous nature of that. Like, Satan is attacking himself. I mean, you guys haven't even thought this through. It's not a rational thing for you. It's an emotional thing. You just can't stand the idea that I am the fulfillment. I am not what you want. You don't want to submit to my claims and demands. So you just, whatever. You'll pull up any excuse out of the hat, as outrageous as it is. And in fact, what you're doing here, and I'm not going to get off on to what is the blasphemy of the Spirit, but that's what they just did. The blasphemy, Jesus, how is Jesus doing his miracles, by the way? He's doing them by the Spirit. Now, that's a whole nother discussion that I don't want to get sidetracked into either. But just so let's just take it for what it is. Jesus is doing his works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Pharisees say he did it by the power of Satan, they're saying the Spirit's work is really Satan's work. And Jesus says, you are blaspheming the Spirit, and that's a sin that will not be forgiven. And the point I want to make here, and I have to keep moving for time because this is to answer our question here. The point is, Jesus is rejected. Jesus' message is rejected. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, is being rejected. We don't want that. So, there is now a shift in Jesus' ministry. If you've read the gospel before and you kind of go like, now why does sometimes Jesus do it like this and sometimes he does it like this? Why does he sometimes say, go and tell everybody and get the word out? Other times he's saying, don't tell a soul. Here's the answer. Because early in Jesus' ministry, he wants to get the word out. He wants everyone to know his claims. He wants them to embrace him and to submit to him for the establishment of the kingdom. Now, don't get into the hypothetical of, don't they have to reject him and don't they have to kill him on the, you know, crucify him so that he can suffer for this. Don't get into that hypothetical, because it's a hypothetical. All of that is true. You say, there has to be a way in which Jesus, yes, there does. But the fact of the matter was, God knew the hearts of the people, which was the same as the hearts of the people had been in the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets, and they always rejected God's message, so God knew it was going to be the same. So you can say, in a sense, I mean, God knew, but it was still a legitimate presentation. It was still a, you need to embrace me, and if you don't, it's not going to be because of the prophets who predicted it, it's going to be because of your hard hearts. So, initially, Jesus very openly, publicly presenting himself, miracles, getting crowds, getting the message out. Rejection, I don't know that it was only this one event. I mean, there's clearly another one in John 6. I think the other times. But there becomes a time where he turns from that to, now my focus is going to be different. I know that you will reject me, that you are rejecting me. I know that I'm going to die, which, by the way, another aside, how did he know he was going to die? I think, one, you can kind of see it in their eyes, and it says they were plotting to kill him. But I think the other is, he'd read the Old Testament. The Old Testament said he was going to die. And Jesus, you know, he was very familiar with that, and he, better than anybody in the history of the world, could interpret correctly the Old Testament. I mean, he was, he was God, so he knew. I think the reason is because he was an unfallen human being. He was God, but I think he was acting within limitations of humanity, but he was still a genius, and so he could understand the Old Testament, and he wasn't tainted by sin and all that. Yes, Dave?
Right in Matthew 12, before that, when he healed on the Sabbath, and it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, and that's when Jesus withdrew in verse 15. But in verse 18, it quotes scripture from the Old Testament, and in the very back it says, and keep that last part, that I will put my Spirit upon him, which, like you're saying, is his healing, but he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Is that Matthew you and the Spirit saying, it's changed. Because they're bringing up, you know, he's proclaiming to the Gentiles. And that's kind of where I felt like when I was reading it, that's the tipping point, that all of a sudden he's starting to say, I've been rejected, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's where the church is being established.
Yeah, it could be. I hadn't thought of that about that before, because there's clearly another thing going on there too. But yeah, it does. Yeah, no, it ends. You're right. He ends. And that's a key thing too. A lot of times when they quote something, it's the last verse of the quotation that does get the attention. And here, in his name, the nations will put their hope. So that does fit. I would be a little bit, I would say it this way. The veil is starting to be pulled back on the fact that Jesus is not going to establish the kingdom, but he is going to establish a church by drawing people from the nation. So, yeah, he's slowly starting to draw the curtain back, and he's going to do it especially in chapter 13. So let's go to chapter 13. If you feel like this is going fast, then you're right. Because, but I mean, what can we do? I'll say we can do this, actually. What can we do? I think in the next month, the only Sunday evening when I'm going to be able to do a Q&A time on a Sunday evening is next week. Can't do it tonight because I'm eating chili and watching my son play the piano on the talent show. But next week, Sunday night, 7 o'clock, you can, if you want to come, questions and answers about these sorts of things, we can go further and have more time. 7 o'clock in room 2. Next Sunday night. So here's what is Matthew 13 about? I'll say this. Matthew 13 turns a lot of people sideways. A lot of people get from here to there incorrectly because of Matthew 13. Not because of Matthew 13, because they misunderstand Matthew 13. Because they say that in Matthew 13, Jesus redefines the kingdom. And I say, no, no, no. What is going on in Matthew 13? First of all, he's teaching in parables. This is a chapter of parables, and that's not irrelevant. Jesus wasn't teaching in parables before Matthew 13. He starts teaching in Matthew 13 because of Matthew 12. Right? Matthew 12, they reject him. Matthew 13 says, I'm teaching now a new way. Now, what's the connection? The connection is, he doesn't want people to understand. You hear preachers say, oh, I'm going to teach in parables and stories to my congregation because Jesus did, so you'll all understand. Then they don't get it, because Jesus taught in parables so people wouldn't understand. He did it to conceal truth from unbelievers. But if he truly wanted no one to understand anything, then he would kept his mouth shut. So he was doing two things at once. One was concealing truth from the people who rejected him, but also revealing it to those who accepted him. So coding, putting it in code, is his way of, and not only his, I think Isaiah did the same thing. In fact, the disciples say, why are you speaking in parables suddenly all of a sudden? This is, you know, strange. And he quotes Isaiah because Isaiah did it for the same reason, to hide truth from the, and how does that work, by the way? It works this way. Jesus comes out to the crowds gathered around on the Galilean hillside, and he says, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and some fell on this soil, and some fell on this soil, and some fell on this soil. Thank you. And they think, oh yeah, I understood that story. I mean, there was a farmer, you know. But there's a meaning under, and so the disciples come to him and say, we didn't understand that. So he's going to give them the explanation privately. So how does a parable work? I think sometimes they're going to come and ask privately and he's going to explain it, but sometimes I think he's expecting them, based upon true understanding of what he's been teaching, they're going to get it. Now, what are the parables saying? And I know we've all heard the parables and we've had them applied in ways that they were never meant to be applied. That's hard to like rip that out of our brains, but in the context of what I've just been, everything I've been saying here, when Jesus says a farmer went out to sow his seed, he's talking about, he's the farmer, and he's sowing the seed, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and some of it's falling on rock, and some of it's fallen among thorns, and a little bit of it, there's four kinds, and a little bit's fallen on the good soil, and it's going to produce fruit. And the point is, hey, disciples, you think I'm the kingdom, you're right, you think I'm bringing the kingdom, that's what I came to do, you think I'm from God, and you think everybody's going to accept and jump on the bandwagon and we're going to bring in the kingdom. No, because there's a lot of rocky people, thorny people, and the, you know, what's the other kind?
Path.
So there's going to be a few who accept, but most are going to reject. That's, you say, isn't that kind of true today? It is. Okay, so you can apply it out of that historical context. But in the, what Jesus was trying to teach right then was the rejection of his message. The same thing with the parable of the weeds. In the context here, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and by the way, that this throws people off too. They say, oh, well, the kingdom of heaven is like, and so then the kingdom of heaven is like a man. So if you want to try and make the man like the kingdom, you're going to get confused. You need to understand, I'm revealing you a secret, a mystery, a new truth about the kingdom. So here he tells them the parable of the weeds. What is that? There's a man who had good seed in the field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And he went away. And then the servants come and say, look, we got weeds, we got wheat, what should we do? And the farmer says, no, an enemy did this. And the servant said, we should go rip them out. And he says, no, wait. Wait, because if you do it now, you're going to mess it up. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And then we'll harvest them all, and there will be a discernment, a dividing, a judgment, burning of the weeds. So what's going on here? It is, right now, you see all this crowd, there's weeds and there's wheat, and there's going to be a period of waiting, a period of time, you want to call it a delay. The harvest is the judgment before the kingdom starts. And that's clear in the Old Testament. It talks about, in Malachi, is really clear that God's going to judge, purify, eliminate the peoples. He's going to get rid of the followers of the serpent and when he establishes his kingdom. It is not, there's people go straight into some of the parables that follow, and I'm not have time to do them all, but I did try and summarize things briefly in the handout. Here's what it's not. It is not, the kingdom is the time when the weeds and the wheat are growing together. The kingdom is not the time when the tree, the mustard tree, is getting bigger and bigger. If you do that, you make the church the kingdom. If you do that, you're saying, we're in the kingdom now. If you do that, you say something like, I consider myself old school DTS. Those of you who've been around, you know maybe what that means, old school DTS, the old style of thinking and theology, and there's some newer brands there that aren't quite to my liking, let's say. But I don't like this about old school DTS. Some of them would talk about a mystery form of the kingdom. They say, oh, here it is, and it comes right out of Matthew 13. Well, the mystery form of the kingdom is that right now the church is the mystery form, and it's like leaven, and it's going throughout, you know, the world, and it's permeating the world, and it's this is the mystery form of the kingdom. And I say, you can't do that. You can't change everything that the Old Testament has said. And there's a better way. What's the better way? That there is a time, an interval, a delay, a postponement, whatever you want to call it, because of the rejection, the kingdom is not being established right now. The leaven of the Pharisees is permeating the society. He's going to talk about that in one of the following chapters. So while the weeds are growing, we're waiting, as it were. So he is, in these chapters, and I knew I should have told you at the start, so you don't think like, wait, it's at Matthew 12 through 20, so we really got ripped off today because we only got through chapter. I meant to say, we're going to really focus on 12 and 13. I know that's going to take most of my time, but I did have notes here on 14 through the rest. I think it's consistent with everything that I'm saying, and I think hopefully the notes will help you to see that, that it continues. That Jesus, when it talks about John the Baptist being beheaded, you say, well, that's an interesting story. Like, why is it there? Here's why it's there. Because Jesus was just like John the Baptist. Right, he came preaching the same message, and if John the Baptist got his head lopped off, what's going to happen to Jesus? And it's right here, right after Matthew 13, with the opposition. But Jesus is not only responding to the opposition by concealing truth, but he's also revealing himself more to the disciples privately, away from the crowds, like the walking on the water. I called up a friend last night, say, "Hey, Craig, why did Jesus walk on the water?" And because I think I'd kind of figured out, you know, everything else, and I'm like, this walking on the water, what I put in fact, I went to go and revise the notes, and I don't think I did. We talked so long that I forgot to. But I think I put in the notes about walking on the water. Jesus walked on the water. Yeah, I did. Page 3, end of first paragraph. Even Jesus walking on the water is an effort to avoid the crowds. Now that's going to sound really strange to some of your ears, going like, I mean, that was what it's all about? Jesus walks on the water, so he's trying to get away from the crowds? And I want to say, yes, and. I want to say, I think that's part of it, but it's also he's revealing himself to his disciples. That's what he's doing at the Transfiguration. What's the Transfiguration all about? Jesus saying to the disciples, "I am being rejected. I am going to die." He just told him that immediately before. "I'm going to die." Peter said, "Never, never, never in a million years. You're not going to die. What are you thinking about? You're crazy." And Jesus said, "No, I'm going to die. But that doesn't mean I'm not the king. And see, here's Moses, here's Elijah, here's my glory. I am who I say I am. I'm revealing myself to you." By walking on the water, privately, the disciples see it. Privately, with only 3 disciples, they see the Transfiguration. So, Jesus is, in light of the rejection, is now preparing his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for his death. Which, by the way, every time Jesus mentions his death, he also mentions something else. What is it? Every time he mentions his death, his resurrection. That's not irrelevant. That's not a minor point. So he's saying, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to establish my church." The first 2 mentions of the church are in right after this rejection. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. Jesus saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to establish my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail on it." That's Matthew 16. Matthew 18, he's telling him what you do when you have an unbeliever. So he's preparing him. He has to do it. This may be like, why isn't it just so clear and so plain? Because he hasn't died yet. So until that happens, until they've actually rejected him, I think he has to be a little bit, you know, kind of covert, is it, in a way, because the responsibility, who is responsible for Jesus, for the Israel's rejection of Jesus? Who's responsible? It's not God. You say, but didn't God know it? Didn't God plan it? Yes, but people are responsible, so they can't get rid of any of their responsibility by saying, you know, God made us do it. He was pulling the puppet strings or whatever. So, okay, well, I said everything I wanted to say, and now I close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and it's such a blessing and delight to be focused on his ministry. Of course, we've been thinking about him in all these months of studying the Old Testament, months and years. But now to see him in his earthly ministry, teaching and doing miracles and revealing himself in the most dramatic and amazing ways is such a joy. And it's a joy, too, to see the way that his ministry unfolded, even in crisis, even in tragic circumstances, as his own, to whom he came, rejected him, and the great grief and sorrow that he must have felt because of that. It's helpful for us to think through these things to understand better your purpose and your plan and how we fit into that, how the church is marvelously, gloriously today fulfilling your plan by calling out of the nations those to follow Jesus. And so thank you for helping to put these pieces together. Lord, this isn't something we want to be academic or understanding. We want to worship you more. We want to love you more. We want to evangelize more because of what we're learning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Todd, I kept looking at these 2 dots, and it's like,
really is the establishment, and we should erase the church and put kingdom there, and the church is in between. Is this a big gap?
No. No. Sorry, I didn't put the right answer here, but...
Yeah, I have to have the right answer, or else I'll just be obnoxious all week.
How do you get from the kingdom is near to the establishment of the church? Rejection. Israel rejects the kingdom. So God says, I'm going to establish the church to make you jealous, so that later on you will repent and receive the kingdom.
Cool.
And guys, that's not the last time I'm going to talk about that. We're progressing as God roots, so that's coming up in Acts and Romans.
Well, thank you, Todd. That was excellent. Daryl, Liz, it's great having you again, or having you. We hope to see you again. I did want to remind you that Chili Cook-Off and Talent Show is tonight, you know, starring piano playing, is it Mark?
Luke.
And also...